Mark 3, picking up where Austin left off. Let's recap real quick, contextually, where we're coming from. The sort of the theological flow of Mark's gospel so far has been to put Jesus' authority on full display. Jesus is king. And so Mark shows us Jesus' authority over disease, over demons, and then even over sin with the ability to forgive. And each display of Jesus' authority deepens the authority controversy. The Pharisees and the religious rulers are scandalized by the claims Jesus is making. But as Austin pointed out from the last text, embarrassingly, they're also somewhat scandalized by Jesus' mercy. They're scandalized by Jesus' disregard for human tradition when that comes into conflict with mercy and actually loving God and loving neighbor. And so Mark 3, 6 is a really significant hinge in this controversy. And that's where we ended last time. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So this is now where we see the authority controversy comes to this moment of truth. How will they ultimately respond when Jesus makes the claim to be God, to have authority over all things, including sin? There's two different ways you can go here. And they went the way of, well, let's destroy him because we don't want any of that. That's a threat to our authority. And so that's the sort of timeline, authority framing of what's happened so far. There's also, we need to watch a theological framing, because ultimately, while yes, the Gospels are written to record events that took place, the Gospels are not written to be consumed merely as history books. The Gospels are the Word of God for the people of God. They're written to provoke a response. They're written to drive you to the same choice that the Pharisees were in. Jesus makes these claims. What am I going to do with these claims? And so it's helpful for us to also look at a theological framing as well as the sort of linear chronological framing. And I think if I sum up the theological framing as simply as possible, it's that Jesus' kingdom is not welcomed by the self-righteous. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is here. I am the king. I am, in fact, God, the Son of God. And when you look at those who are going to reject this kingdom, Mark is going to show you a position or a self-assessment of self-righteousness. And in the flow of redemptive history, what you find is opposition to Jesus is not a side effect. It's a part of the mission. Part of what Jesus is doing when he comes and he makes these authority claims is to demand a response, is to provoke a response. And so the opposition is not just, well, yeah, some people liked him and some people didn't quite believe him and didn't quite get there. Jesus is looking for the kind of response that the Pharisees gave him. They sought a way to destroy him. It's that visceral and passionate a response. You either leave behind everything and follow Jesus, or you spend your life looking for ways to destroy him. And you kind of see this in the world. You especially see it in academia. Why, if Christianity isn't true, why is there an entire field of study with PhDs of people who dedicate their life to talking about how Christianity isn't true? It just seems like a really strange choice for a world that's filled with lies. And if Christianity is just another lie, then what's the big deal? The Heidelberg Catechism asks, why are you called a Christian? And the answer is, because by faith I share in Christ's anointing so that I may confess his name. That utter alignment with Christ in his anointing, in his suffering, leaving everything for his kingdom is one totally reasonable response to his authority claims. Let's plot to see how we can destroy him. is a totally reasonable response to his authority claims. Anything in the middle doesn't make much sense. And Mark is really setting things up that way. Sinclair Ferguson says, Mark's gospel moves quickly, but not randomly. From the beginning, the authority of Jesus exposes the heart of man and forces a response, worship or rejection. And so that's the context that leads us up to this next portion of Jesus' ministry. These lightning bolt in Mark, really quick, really short, demonstrations of authority claims for the purpose of forcing a response. So questions about that, and then we'll start at verse 7 in chapter 3. All right. Daphne, can you read 3, 7 through 12?
Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known.
You have a few things happening here. Jesus is going to withdraw to avoid escalation, but the crowds follow. So Jesus has provoked this authority dispute to a tipping point, a boiling point. And so now he will withdraw. He's not the one escalating things, but the crowds are going to follow. And verse 8, you get this geographic sweep. The crowds are from everywhere in Israel and even from Gentile regions. And they're pressing in. They're literally falling upon them. And I should have said on withdraw, the Greek word there is really interesting. There's a joke on Lead with Character Trips where when Steve May is talking about an army's choice at a given moment, they have the choice to attack, to stay, or to, and then he leaves it blank for a minute to see what people say, and somebody always shouts out, retreat. And he says, no, men do not retreat, they withdraw. And so it's this idea, but the word actually has that meaning, and it's not a scared running away. It's not a purposeless action. It is a conscious choice under his control to move to another location, to go with a different approach. And that's what that withdrawing is. It's not cowardice, but it's control. And that's something you're going to see so much from Jesus in all the Gospels, is he'll take an action that the world could perceive as cowardice, like dying on a cross, and he will show that it's actually an element of his control, and that because of his authority, there's a different way of understanding it. So the people are pressing in. They're literally falling upon him in verse 10. It's just that pressing from the crowds themselves. And then as all of this happens, and by the way, that pressing is the desperation of the people. Why do they want to be so close to Jesus? Think about what they've seen at this point. They've seen Jesus heal people who simply could not be healed. They've seen Jesus make people ceremonially clean who could not be made ceremonially clean. They've seen Jesus take people on the outside, perhaps forever, and bring them in. They see that, and they have to have that for themselves and for their loved ones. They have to get that good outcome that Jesus can bring people. And so they're about to crush him with this, and Jesus is bringing a lot of those outcomes for people. But then look at what happens in verses 11 and 12. You have this, Austin referred to it a couple weeks ago. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You're the Son of God," and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So the demons recognize him. They call him the Son of God, and Jesus silences them. This is something in the Gospel of Mark theologians call the messianic secret, where Jesus demands regularly that those who know who he is, usually demons, keep their mouths shut. Or someone who saw Jesus for who he was, like the man who was healed earlier, And Jesus says, keep your mouth shut. Do not go around blabbing about this. And we ask the question, why? What's the point of the messianic secret? The most common answer is that Jesus' identity must be interpreted through the cross. You cannot rightly understand who Jesus is if what you think Jesus is a great miracle worker and healer. You do not rightly understand who Jesus is if you think Jesus is primarily opposition to those in power and control. All these other narratives that people would bring in about who Messiah is in general and about who this Jesus is who's performing these miracles in specific. The crowds see a healer. That's why they're pressing in. I want my disease healed. I want my unclean spouse made clean. I want this from this healer. That's what the crowd saw. And the demons see him for who he is, the Son of God. But Jesus silenced them because with only one of those perspectives, you do not get who Jesus actually is. You don't get suffering Messiah from that. The preconceived notions of conqueror Messiah, the newly formed notions of miracle worker, none of that actually shows you suffering servant dies on a cross. That's the form his kingship will take. And so until and unless someone can see that full context of who Jesus is, Jesus says, shut it. Keep that to yourself. Who are the two key places in Mark where Jesus allows his true identity to be stated? Peter. Upon this rock, I'll build my church. Peter's confession. Jesus doesn't disagree with Peter's confession. He says, yep, absolutely right. You get it. You finally get it. Mostly. And then the centurion at the cross says, and the text doesn't correct it. Yep, the centurion saw it. Why? Centurion saw the cross, saw how he died, saw the sign that said King of the Jews and how he died. And yep, that's how you're supposed to understand what it means to be the Son of God. And until you can see all of that, then Jesus is going to tell these demons to be quiet because they're painting a false picture. And he's going to tell those who've been healed to be quiet because they'll paint a false picture. And Mark is deeply concerned that we tell the truth about who Jesus is. J.C. Ryle says Jesus' popularity drew many who wanted help, but not holiness. Physical proximity is no proof of spiritual allegiance. Why did people follow Jesus? There's not one reason. There's all kinds of reasons. But some of those reasons are not very good. And so being near Jesus, following Jesus, is not the same thing as spiritual allegiance to Jesus. You could just be curious. You could like a crowd. You could like a good show. You could want somebody to be healed. There's all kinds of reasons. They're not the same thing as spiritual allegiance. So the crowd isn't wrong to come. Following Jesus is a good thing. Should you get your heart right so that you come to worship appropriately? Or should you come to worship so that your heart gets right to be in worship appropriately? Yeah. Should you make your heart become a cheerful giver before you give? Or should you give so that God uses your giving to cultivate a cheerful giver? So don't hear me saying don't do it until you can get your heart right. Sometimes the very doing of the thing is what will get your heart right. It's good to follow Jesus. Even for the wrong reasons. He can work with that. And the way he'll work with that is he'll form a spiritual allegiance in you that's more than just, I want my life to be better, or I want to be socially acceptable, or I want to have enough societal relationships that are good for me, or I want to get my parents off my back, or whatever it is. That's right. The Lord operates by grace before he gives law. That's how it works. Spiritual discernment is going to be a real question here. Can people rightly discern who Jesus is through his authority claims? Or does their self-righteousness prevent them from acknowledging Jesus for who he really is? And so that's That's what this is building up to. How do people discern who Jesus is? And then what's the very next thing in the story? Verse 13. Yeah, the appointing of the 12. Those who are with him and sent by him. So let's go there. Matt, would you read 13 through 21?
And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named as apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind.
All right, let's look at the structure of the text, and then let's dig into some details on it. So just very high-level structure. Verse 13, Jesus goes up on a mountain. What does that invoke?
Authority.
Divine initiative. The Sinai of God's going to do something impactful for his people for the long term. And so Jesus taking them up claims that authority. God calls Moses up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. Jesus calls these men up the mountain. Then he appoints these apostles. That's verse 14 and 15. He names them apostles so that they might be with him and he might send them out. That's their purpose. They're going to be in a unique way with him and in a unique way sent out by him. So this is not going to be the same as the way that all disciples are with him. Is Jesus with you? Yes, absolutely. Does Jesus send you out? Yes, you've read the Great Commission. But something about these apostles is going to be unique in the way that they're with him and the way that they're sent out. And then you get the names of the 12, and then you get this interesting contrast in verses 20 and 21 about what Jesus' family discerns about Jesus in contrast to what the disciples discern. So let's look at a couple details. How many does Jesus choose? How many disciples are there?
12.
What's the significance of 12 in this context? This is not some like crazy math thing. This is straightforward. What is Jesus doing? He goes up on a mountain and he selects 12. 12 is a number of completeness. 12 tribes of Israel. What is Jesus establishing? The new Israel. That's what the apostles will bring forth, is a new Israel, the new covenant community. This is a symbol of restoration. Israel is falling apart because of their rebellion and disobedience. They will reject the Messiah. The old Israel will not do us any good anymore. They will nail him to a cross and kill him. We need a new Israel. And so Jesus appoints them here. Their calling begins with them being with him. So this ties into what Austin said a couple weeks ago about an emphasis of Mark being the activity that happens between Jesus and the disciples. And you really get that here where it talks about sort of the what's the charter of their calling? How does Jesus describe what their calling is going to be? Well, they're going to be with him, and then they're going to go out. But being with him, Calvin says the apostles were not chosen simply to preach, but to learn. Christ makes them his companions before he makes them his ambassadors. There's a really critical being with Jesus. And that seems almost silly to say, but it's not just, I've got to put all of this information in your head so that you can go out and regurgitate this information somewhere else. It's the spiritual growth that comes, the growth in truth and grace that comes from being with Jesus. Christian service flows from abiding. And you can't ever get that order wrong. When you get the order wrong and you try to put Christian service at the front of the line. Let me do my Christian duty. Let me be a good law keeper. Let me be a good servant. Let me teach children Sunday school. Let me keep the nursery. Let me take meals to other people. Let me do all of these things. Those can be really good activities. There is no activity in the Christian life that makes up for spiritual distance from Christ. There's no amount of it. And that includes study. There is no systematic theology that you can memorize that will make up for spiritual distance from Christ. But if you start with spiritual proximity to Christ, I want to be close with Jesus. How do I get close with Jesus? I want to walk closely with Jesus. All those other things can flow from them. And it's a totally different thing. In verse 14, the Greek phrase there for he made or he appointed the 12, it's a really interesting word choice. Appointed is a right in a good translation, but it's not appointed like he selected them. It's appointed like he made them. He brought the new condition into being. They were not apostles before. They were dudes. And he made these dudes to be apostles by appointing them. He's establishing them. It's language, very intentional from Mark, of creative authority. Jesus has the ability to create, to make things that is unique to him. Over and over in Mark, you're going to see all these subtle ways where Jesus has authority to do things that nobody can do except God. And Jesus is just going to do them like they're not even a big deal.
So Paul, were these men, in your mind, and what we know historically, were they already following him? And then he says, okay, you, I want more out of.
Jesus knows all along what he's going to do with them. They don't know what's going to be done with them. And their first act of faith is to physically follow him. So some earlier on, he walks by the sea, they're in their boats, and he just calls them and they come. And they leave everything and they come. And they don't even know what they're coming for. But Jesus said it, that is a voice of authority, I am going. Others, it's following them up the mountain. When he selects them and says, you come with me, it's an act of faith to say, okay, I'm going to do that. I submit that you have the authority to commission me, to call me, to appoint me in this case, but they don't see any of that coming. They're just going to go wherever Jesus tells them to go. Great act of faith.
Awesome. We've said it a couple times in this class, and it's a really helpful thing to say. Exodus before Sinai, so the deliverance before the law. It seems like Mark is also teaching us to see Genesis before Exodus in the sense of his ability to create the whole like conversation around the Sabbath and the new cloth and the old cloth. They were seeing things from Sinai as a list, sort of rights and wrongs. He comes as fulfillment.
Mm-hmm.
So they actually missed the precedent. They missed Genesis, which is what he is recreating. They're stuck in Sinai, which they thought they could purchase.
Common misunderstanding why the Pharisees got Jesus wrong is their desire for power, control, all these things, yes. But it's fundamentally they didn't know their Bibles well enough. They didn't know the Old Testament as well as they claimed they did or thought they did. And so Jesus just very casually is able to make these connections where he himself is, here's a new creation. Well, who has the authority to make a new creation? That, you're just supposed to pause and think about that for a minute. Here's a new Israel. Who has the authority to make a new Israel? Here's a new Moses. Who has this authority? And they refuse to see it. And then the times they do see it, they say things like, oh, well, then we have to kill him. Because that's a threat to us. But I think you get a lot of hints from the text that they don't get it. They don't have eyes to see those connections. Real quick, just aside, we've said this a lot. Does everybody understand what we mean when we're saying this? What is the Exodus? It's when God delivers his people from slavery and bondage in Egypt. What is Sinai? The giving of the law. This establishment of here is the law for my people. Everything in our brain tells us that Sinai comes first. God gave the law, people broke the law, God gave forgiveness, and they promised to do better. Everything in our brains thinks that's Christianity. And Christianity has always been the opposite. Well, from the fall, Christianity has been the opposite. God saved and delivered his people and then told them what it looks like to walk with him. And if you get these backwards in your brain, you will suffocate yourself under works righteousness. You'll turn Christianity into every other religion in the world, which cannot save you. A religion that puts Sinai before Exodus is no good to you. You should know that from experience. Let's talk about the office of apostle for a minute. As I said, this is different from discipleship generally. There's a way that they're going to be with him and sent out by him that is unique to these 12. This is why we don't use the term apostles of any disciples today. You are all disciples of Jesus. None of you is an apostle of Jesus, and neither is the person down the road who puts his name on the sign and says it. What happens here is these men are commissioned. The uniqueness is twofold. They are unique witnesses. So it says that their commission is to be with him. They're going to be witnesses to Jesus in a very unique way. That witness is going to inform most of the written New Testament. And that's why there's an authority in the New Testament that is not present in really great things written by really great Christians in the second century. They were there. They were with him. And it's the testimony of those who were with him that is our New Testament. And then they will also, he will send them out. But in the New Testament epistles, we'll get a better understanding of that. And in Peter's confession, when Jesus says, "You're a rock, and on this rock I will build my church," you get a better understanding of what Jesus means uniquely by sending them out, is that idea of foundation stones of the church. They will be stones of foundation for the church, and you don't lay a second foundation. So there's a unique authority that the apostles are going to have with this commission of being with him and sent out by him that no one else has. And that authority is not self-delegated. So it's not as though the disciples stand up after the resurrection and say, "Well, guys, we were the ones who were with him, so we're in charge and you have to listen to us." That's not how this works. They were delegated by Christ. And the text preserves this dynamic really carefully. Look at verse 15. "That he might send them and have authority to cast out demons." He sends. He gives them authority. J.C. Ryle says, "Strictly and literally speaking, there is no such thing as apostolic succession. But in their priorities, communion with Christ, preaching, care for souls, spiritual warfare, they are models for every gospel minister." There is no magic baton that gets passed down from the apostles to anybody else after the apostles. But there is an example of ministry that is for everyone who practices ministry, everyone who engages in ministry in Christ's church. All right, and then in the end here, verse 20, "Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" This is the tragic irony of verse 21. Remember, the whole setup for this is, how do people perceive Jesus? When they see these displays of his authority, what conclusions do they come to? Well, we have the disciples who've come to C.S. Lewis' famous Messiah. Right? We have the Pharisees who've come to Lewis's famous liar. And now we have the triad of Lewis's lunatic is here. And it's his own family that thinks he's a lunatic. Mary and probably some of his brothers say he is out of his mind. His zeal is misunderstood. And this is often happens by people who knew you best or who knew you when you were young. And you get excited about something. and they want to temper something. He's just too zealous, too excited. If any of you have gone through the experience of growing up in a home that wasn't reformed or wasn't Christian, and then you become Christian or you become reformed, you will be called a zealot. Be, oh, just over the top, and there's that soft eye roll. This is what happens to Jesus here. His zeal is misunderstood. This is what happens to Paul in Acts 26. This is what happened to the Old Testament prophets in the book of Kings, where even we sometimes will roll our eyes and think, oh, that's a little over the top. Is it? If Jesus is who he says he is, leaving everything to follow him, is that really over the top?
I guess that's my question. It's not that they didn't believe him. It's just that they wanted him to, like, tone it down.
I think the emphasis, because the context is so binary, you either see him as the Messiah or you don't in Mark. I think the implicit is they don't believe him.
Even Mary?
They may come to believe him, but they don't believe him here, which I grant the challenge that creates, right? But remember, Mary is not sinless. I hate to break it this week to the room of all weeks. Mary is a human, fallible, sinful creature just like us. Is she a uniquely blessed woman? Yes. Absolutely. But, yeah, she can have moments of unbelief. And there's a very reformed point in this, which is the only people who recognize Jesus for who he is, God acts first. Austin's point about until grace happens. Jesus appoints. Jesus calls. And then people recognize who he is. That's not a general call that goes out into the world. That Jesus makes very specific calls, and everyone who receives that very specific call follows him. And it proximity, even family, doesn't matter. And even the fact that you were miraculously conceived, like, yeah, it's a tough one.
Could this be a unique demonstration of his authority that he's not, maybe as a man would be, bound by familial ties?
The battle of allegiances doesn't work for Jesus. Jesus has no second thought of, oh no, I really hate to make my mother doubt my authority. It's so, yeah, it is. I don't know many people that can do that. Certainly something unique in that authority. J.C. Ryle says, zeal for business, zeal for science, zeal for money is admired. But zeal for the soul is called madness. The things of the spirit are always foolishness to the natural man. How passionate can you be about your work and your business, and people will admire that? Man, that's hard work. That's diligence. That's amazing. The subject matter expertise you've gotten on that, and the study, and that's incredible. Now apply that level to following Christ, and people will say you're over the top. You're a zealot. This is also, to John's point, this interaction with his family and this irony is going to set up Jesus's radical redefinition of family later in the passage, where Jesus will radically redefine what it means to be in the family of God and in his family in particular. Questions about that?
I was stuck on the word seize. I went out to seize him. Seems like a really strong, I think in years past I didn't even realize they were talking about Christ. is it worth speculating how he would have received that?
I think the only speculation that I can do is later in the passage, if you want to jump down 31, and his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent him and called him, and the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around them, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So I think Jesus' response is this redefinition of family. It's all of the ties and the bonds and the priorities and the obligations that have defined and characterized people's lives before are to be counted as nothing in comparison to allegiance to Christ. That doesn't mean they are nothing. It doesn't mean you shouldn't care about your family. It's not saying that. It's making a comparison. And what we tend to do is say, all of these other things are really important priorities, and I want to bring allegiance to Jesus and add that to the mix somewhere. And in that context, Jesus says there is no mix. It's me. It's me. And then everything else can flow from that. Yeah, I mean, they are trying to get control of him. That word seize is to have someone under your control. And I think that's a good spiritual metaphor, too. They're trying to, this happens a lot. The disciples will try to do it later, where everybody is trying to get control of Jesus and to make Jesus be the Jesus that they think Jesus should be. And Jesus is just utterly resistant to being under that kind of control. Do you have a thought?
Obviously, Mary's case, I mean, you would think the things that she saw and experienced, that would be a little dissonance. Like, why? But it almost seems like a Peter move, where he's like, oh, surely you'll not die. I'll take my sword out and defend you. And it could be that, like, oh, hey, we're going to go grab you, and because the you're about to get kicked out of the synagogue, and you're going to get in trouble. People are plotting to kill you. It still proves their unbelief. Like, even if they mean it in a good way, they don't understand that he's God and he can do whatever he wants. So if you want to give them the best, the best reading, they still miss it. But they might explain a little bit of the, why they want to get him out of there.
It's hard for us to imagine how significant familial bloodlines were in this part of the world in this time in history. It's a really big deal. And Mark in this setting is painting the picture. So if you let's just talk about 31 through 35 since we're there. Jesus is indoors teaching and his biological family remains outdoors. So even in the context, the physical space, there's a barrier between them, a narrative detail that reinforces a spiritual reality. Mark already told us that his family thinks he's out of his mind. And so their intervention, we are speculating a little bit. It could be embarrassment, it could be concern, it could be control. But the one thing we know it's not is understanding. It's not understanding who he is and what he's doing. And so that inability to understand Jesus's zeal, even if it is just tone it down a little bit, that inability to understand why Jesus himself would be so zealous means you're totally missing who Jesus is. And so in that context, Jesus redefines family, this culture of intense loyalty to kinship. Jesus is going to make this revolutionary statement: whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. He's not scorning his earthly family. He's elevating spiritual obedience above bloodline. And he does it, that phrase, does the will of God. It's a lifestyle, not a moment. Whoever does the will of God, it's not talking about a moment of obedience. It's a continuous lifestyle of commitment to obedience. The mark of true discipleship. What is the mark that Jesus says that shows you are in the household and family of God, that you are a brother, sister, mother of Christ? What is the mark? It's this conformity to the revealed will of God. It's not tribal identity. I'm a Jew. I'm in a church. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm Reformed. It's not tribal identity. It's ongoing conformity to the revealed will of God. I am going to follow Jesus. What he says, I will do.
Weren't the mother and brother also, I thought some of it was fearful for him because that they knew that the authorities.
I think there's a lot of mixed motives.
Yeah.
I think it's really important that we not miss Jesus's point is the motives don't matter. The reason does not matter. The only thing that matters is, do you see Jesus for who he is and is your allegiance there, or everything else is on the other side of the ledger? Everything else. And so we can say, I want to follow Jesus, but I'm going to follow Jesus in the kind of way that doesn't turn off my coworkers. And if I did this, I'm going to turn off my coworkers. And Jesus would say, you're on the other side of the ledger. Don't hear me say, I'm going to be a jerk for Jesus. There is no jerk for Jesus. But people will call you a jerk if you're obedient to Jesus. You need to make sure that God is not defining you as a jerk, your behaviors as jerky. But lots of people will define your behaviors as being a jerk. If you don't believe me, go on Twitter. So the question that this whole exchange is putting before us is, where am I standing? Am I standing in proximity to Jesus, outside the house, having lots of nice things to say about him, but thinking that at this moment he's a little over the top? Or am I standing in unashamed, full-throated obedience, conformity to the will of God? And that should be an encouragement, by the way, to those of you who've been misunderstood by friends or family for following Christ. It should be an encouragement. You're in a long, noble line of Jesus followers who people who otherwise love them the most cannot understand why you would do this. Why would you follow Jesus this way when there's a way less troublesome, offensive, burdensome, whatever else way to follow Jesus? And the reason why you do it is because you look at the word of Jesus and you say, no, they're not. My conscience is convinced by the word of God that this is what it looks like to follow Jesus, and so that's what I have to do. So you've got all these major movements. You've got crowds who are drawn by his power, but not his person. You've got demons who have the correct confession, but a hostile allegiance. You have apostles who are called to be with him and sent by him. You have scribes, which we skipped because I don't want to cover the unforgivable sin in 4 minutes. So I'll come back to that next week. But you have the scribes who are going to commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You have the family who thinks Jesus is nuts. All of that is on one side of the ledger. And then on the other side of the ledger, you just have disciples who do the will of God and who Jesus says is my family. And so all of these groups are encountering the authority claims that Jesus is making. There's all sorts of different reactions that people can have. But Jesus boils it down to there is one faithful, saving reaction. And then there's everything else. There is obedience and loyalty and allegiance to Christ. And then there's everything else. So Mark 3 is the culmination of Mark 1 and 2, imagine that, where it's asking us not simply what do you believe about Jesus, but where are you standing in relationship to him? Are you going to stand inside the house, under his authority, allied with him, obedient to him? Or are you going to stand on the outside of the house and make pronouncements and judgments about what he should be doing? Nearness is not the same as allegiance. I think we all know that. And it's funny, I think when we say that a lot from a teaching context, my tendency, and I've heard this growing up in the church, when we make the point that nearness is not the same as allegiance, I think a lot of times our tendency is to make it toward teenagers and to say, you grew up in the church, you're forced to come to church, you're forced to have a life that is near to the things of God. Don't ever confuse that with the same thing as being allied with God, as actually being loyal to God. And that should be said to teenagers. But I actually think teenagers are keenly aware of this. I think you've had a decade plus to sit in the church and around the church and examine, am I just here because my parents make me and I think this is utter nonsense? Or is there something here that I want to grasp onto? I think adults need to hear this message because I think we're the ones who've spent decades knowing what you need to look like on the outside. We're so good at the vocabulary. We've been church adjacent a ton. And so we know what's expected of us. We know how to make a good impression. There's a certain type of behavior that a rebellious-hearted teenager can have that everyone can see. But there's a certain type of behavior that a rebellious-hearted adult can have that is invisible to other people because we're more practiced. We know how to look fine. And so I think adults need to hear this message of nearness is not the same as allegiance. Familiarity with Jesus, even blood family with Jesus, is not the same as obedience. It's not the same as allegiance. True family is not defined by biology, but by faith and faithfulness. And that's the choice that Mark is putting before us as he gives us again and again and again in rapid fire, because it's Mark, these signs of Jesus' authority. Questions, comments about that? Jason?
It feels like that's very similar to in the prodigal son, where the older brother is out in the fields, not in the house. Where it's like he's doing all the things, and he's looking fine, but he's still not in his father's house. He's still out in the field all the time.
The brother thinks there is a way of being that makes him a true son. And because his brother didn't practice that way of being, his brother doesn't deserve to be a true son. And what the father comes along and says is, no, you're a son because I've declared you to be a son. And then, yes, there's a way of being I'd like for you to be. It's good for you. It's better for all of us. But you flip that order, you're in a different religion. I mean, that's how dramatic it is. This is what Christian liberalism did at the beginning of the 20th century. It wasn't the first time, but it's the most recent time to us. This is what Christian liberalism did. And Christian liberalism is a different religion. It is not Christianity. It's therapeutic moralistic deism. Do good to get good. It's exactly the religion that Job repudiates. Other thoughts?
Think about the sinner who prayed, I believe, help my unbelief.
Yeah.
I feel like I'm tempted to think, I believe. I don't have to worry about unbelief, but...
It's a beautiful prayer. It's a really important condition of mind for us. Lord, I believe, but I'm also prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Two things true at the same time. There are moments where I am utterly convinced, give me Christ or I die. And there's Thursday, where I think, give me my own way, or I don't want to live. I go full Jonah.
I find that, like, you know, like I say, oh yeah, I don't want to believe, but I have a complete day, but I don't trust. And there's just so many small things that I'm nervous about something.
And even the prayer itself, we got to be careful not to use that prayer as a cop-out, because it's not, I believe, and I don't believe, alas. It's, I believe, help my unbelief. And then we ask the question, how will the Spirit help me in my unbelief? Word and sacrament. Knowing God more. It's last thought on this. The whole reason why we should be good little Sabbath keepers is not because we believe if we're good little Sabbath keepers, we'll be made sons of God. It's not the fear of punishment or the fear of sinning. It's the conviction that I need Jesus or I die. And there's a lot of ways and times and opportunities I can meet with God. But he has said something about this day and this way that is unique in all creation. It's echoed throughout both testaments. It's anchored back in creation, not in something else. This day and this way of meeting with God gives you something different. Give me Jesus or I die. I just hate to miss that. Sometimes you have to miss that. Sometimes you're sick. Sometimes you have to miss it. I'm not calling you to guilt and shame about missing it. But I'm saying, when you pray, I believe, help my unbelief, one of the ways the Spirit will help my unbelief is, boy, I really need the Lord's day, all that it offers, or I die.